We are nearing the end of the story of Jesus' life on earth as John tells it in his gospel. We will be looking at John chapter 18 and the first part of John 19 today, which tells the story of the arrest and the trial of Jesus. The rest of John chapter 19 then tells the story of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus. And then John 20 and 21 tells the story of the resurrection of Jesus and recounts some of the post-resurrection appearances. So you can see that we are really close to the very end. We have very little left of the story of John's gospel. Last time we looked at the prayer Jesus prayed at the end of the extended dialogue between Jesus and his disciples that's recorded in John chapter 13 through John 17. And after this prayer, Jesus and his disciples leave the city of Jerusalem and they make their way across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. This is an artist's rendering of what it may have looked like that evening, looking across the valley at the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives where Jesus and his disciples were at that evening. Now, I'm reluctant to try to draw a lot of practical application from these final events of Jesus' life. See, the application is the story itself. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for our sins, was raised to life to give us eternal life. These events are the culmination of the gospel message, and it is what Jesus has done for us that is the main point of Christianity, rather than a list of tips on how to be a better person. This is one of the things that is sometimes lost in our efforts to make the Bible relevant. See, the real relevancy of the Bible is mostly about how the Bible recognizes and explains the human condition and how God has saved us from it. If Christianity is mainly about morality and self-improvement, then it really doesn't offer much more than any other religion or philosophy or ideology or program. Many religions and philosophies have some very good advice on how to be decent human beings. The thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions and philosophies is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That is why it is vitally important that we pay attention to the story and not just principles. And this is something that I try to remind us of repeatedly as we go through the scripture, and I want to do that again today before we launch into the story that we find here. So John chapter 18 is where we're at today. If you'll turn to John chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. This olive grove on the Mount of Olives, which is located on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem, is also known as the Garden of Gethsemane, and is probably the name that rings a bell with you more than just the olive grove. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. I want us to notice the contrast we have here between Jesus and this mob who have come to arrest him. Jesus is unarmed. They, in contrast, are carrying torches, lanterns, weapons. This group is undoubtedly feeling really strong, coming to this olive grove where Jesus and his disciples are, with all kinds of moxie and confidence. But when the moment comes for them to arrest Jesus, things are going to be dramatically different. All of that bravado is going to vanish in a moment, as we'll see when we get into verse 4. It says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" We have a picture here of Jesus knowing this mob is coming, and he is just waiting for them. I imagine him hearing them coming from a long way off, listening to them tromping through the grove of trees, them whispering their conversations back and forth with one another. Where do you think he is? Oh, over there. Oh, no, over here. Just a little bit further. Shh, he's going to hear us coming. Lanterns, torches, weapons clanging together, soldiers. Yeah, he hears them coming, I think. And when they get near, Jesus goes out to meet them and ask them who they're looking for. One of the things that comes out clearly over and over in John's telling of the story is how Jesus is in control of everything. Jesus possesses an authority in the midst of all of this chaos surrounding him, even when he is supposedly in a position of weakness and inferiority. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus said this. He said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." A little later, when Jesus is before the Roman governor Pilate, Pilate will say to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have the power to either free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus will answer Pilate and say, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The death of Jesus was entirely voluntary on his part. No one took his life from him. No one forced him to die. No one coerced him. No one tricked him into doing it. He was not a helpless victim at all in this. He willingly gave up his life for us. And as we read through the story, this will be highlighted for us again and again. And it's an important distinction for us to see. In order for his sacrifice to be acceptable to God and effectual for obtaining our salvation, it had to be a voluntary, willing sacrifice by the perfect, absolutely innocent one. There's only one who could have done it. There's only one who was qualified to do it, Jesus Christ. So in verse 4, when they get there, Jesus asks them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." The power that Jesus has over this situation is literally stunning. He asks who they are looking for. They say they are looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He answers, "I am he." He purposely uses the special name of God, "I am," in his reply. And what happens when he answers them in this way? They all draw back and they fall to the ground. What are we seeing here? We are seeing the effect of the eternal word, the divine logos, speaking his own eternal name, and the power of it knocks these men to the ground. They assume a place of worship and submission, whether they intended to or not. It makes me think of the coming submission to the lordship of Jesus that all will take. Philippians 2:10 says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should or will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He then tells him to let these other men go. The good shepherd is protecting his sheep in the midst of all of this. His concern is for their safety, not his own. He said in John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." says, this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Peter tries to protect Jesus, to stand up and fight for him, but Jesus doesn't need Peter to protect him. Peter needs Jesus to protect him. Peter needs, as all of us do, to take one for him rather than the other way around. Peter, in trying to protect Jesus in this moment, is actually getting in the way of what Jesus needs to do. God's will for Jesus is that he will drink this cup of suffering and death for us. We learn in Luke's account that after Jesus rebukes Peter for slicing this man's ear off, and I'm sure it was just a clumsy swipe of his sword, he probably meant to take his head off, and the guy was able to dodge it a little bit and only lost his ear. But after Jesus restores order, it says that he then restored that man's ear. He healed the man's ear right then. And again, we see, even here, that Jesus is in complete control of the situation. Even though he's the one being arrested, he shows himself to be the Lord of Lords. And then in verse 12, it says, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man die for the people. Now, the actual arrest is a bit comical on one level. This detachment of soldiers who have just a moment ago been knocked down by the power of Jesus speaking his divine name, and then they witness the healing of this man's ear, now bind Jesus and lead him away. Now, if I had been one of the soldiers that night who had been knocked down merely by the sound of Jesus' voice and then witnessed Jesus restore this man's ear, I think I'd be using the word sir a whole lot. And I bet they were too. Mr. Jesus, sir, would you allow us to bind your hands with these ropes, sir? And if it wouldn't inconvenience you too much, please come with us to the house of the high priest, sir. And please remember, sir, that I'm a married man and I have 5 small children and I'm just trying to do my job here, sir. Please don't speak me out of existence, sir. I've always been a big fan of yours, sir, really. The description of the trial before the Jewish authorities is a little confusing at times in the way that John tells it as he intermixes conversations with Annas and Caiaphas with Jesus. But it appears that Jesus is first brought before Annas for some kind of initial hearing before being brought in front of Caiaphas the high priest. It doesn't say why, but maybe Annas was presiding over the proceedings as they waited for Caiaphas to get there. We're not really told. Regardless, it's apparent that in the telling of the story, John intends for us to see that Jesus before Annas and Caiaphas is essentially the same thing. It's all part of a single trial before the Jewish religious leaders under the authority of the high priest, Caiaphas. In verse 14, John reminds us that Caiaphas, the high priest, is the same one who had unknowingly made that prophetic statement back in John chapter 11, verse 50, when he said, it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. You might remember the story, but Caiaphas was making reference at that time to it being better that they go ahead and have Jesus arrested and killed before a full-blown riot breaks out, which would then cause the Roman army to come in and wipe out the whole nation of Israel in the process. But the words of Caiaphas ended up having a much larger meaning behind them than that. On a cosmic scale, those words were making reference to the sacrifice that Jesus Christ would make in place of the whole human race. It is better for him, the one, to die for all of us. In verse 15, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "Oh, I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. John folds into the telling of the story of Jesus' trial this other story about Peter denying Jesus. Jesus had warned Peter earlier this same night that he would not be strong enough to face the opposition that was going to be coming. In John chapter 13, verse 37, Peter said to Jesus, "I'll lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you really lay your life down for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." As we noted when we were looking at that passage, Jesus knew Peter had good intentions in his heart. He knew Peter loved him. He knew Peter wanted to stand with him in whatever trouble might come. But Jesus also knew Peter would not have the strength to do that. Nobody would. This was something that Jesus would have to face alone. Peter's denial of Jesus is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. And it isn't mentioned to point out what a failure Peter is. That wasn't the point. That's not the point of why his denials are recorded in the four gospels. They're there to highlight the solitary nature of the suffering that Jesus faced, that there was no one who stood with him when the heat really came. Even those who were the most committed to Jesus, like Peter, denied him, fled, ran away when the heat came. And so we have here in John 18, 15 through 18, the first of the three denials that Peter will make. Verse 15 mentions this other disciple, and we're not told who this is. Some have speculated that it is John, the writer of the Gospel of John, might be. Others have some pretty good arguments for why it cannot be John. We don't know who it is. It's just one of the 11, and we have to leave it at that. Now, verse 19 says, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I have spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.'" So when the high priest questions Jesus about his teaching, Jesus responds by pointing out that what he's been doing has been done out in the open, that has not been in secret. Everyone could hear him. Everyone did hear him. Almost anyone in the city could testify about what Jesus has been teaching. These men who are at this proceeding, this trial, could have testified to what Jesus has said. The high priest himself, who asked the question, could testify and tell what Jesus has been teaching. See, this whole line of questioning is a big farce. This is just all part of their pathetic game. They're trying to make it appear as though this were some legitimate trial and they have some legitimate charges to bring against Jesus, but Jesus isn't going to play their game with them. And that's what ticks them off, because in verse 22 it says, "When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded. 'If I said something wrong,' Jesus replied, 'testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?' So one of these officials strikes Jesus in the face at this point, which is typical treatment when a mob mentality has taken over at a hearing like this. There is really no real interest in seeing justice carried out. Any response on the part of the accused is just an excuse to dehumanize him through verbal and physical abuse. Verse 25, we are brought back to the story of Peter within this larger story about the arrest of Jesus. And it says in verse 25, as Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And he denied it, saying, I'm not. So that's denial number two. And then verse 26, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. Bad luck on that one, huh? What's the likelihood? You know, it happens to be a relative of the dude who you chopped his ear off just a little bit earlier. He goes, hey, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? You're the guy chopped off my cousin's ear. You're with Jesus. Again, Peter denied it. No, I just look like him. Same coat, you know. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. So that's denial number three. At the sound of the rooster's crow, Peter remembered the promise that he had made to Jesus and the warning that Jesus had given him. He's heartbroken and ashamed. In Luke's gospel, in verse 20, or chapter 22, verse 62, he says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. If you've ever broken a promise to someone you dearly love and respect, you can imagine the kind of pain that Peter is feeling in this moment. The self-loathing, the guilt, the shame, it can consume us in a moment like that. But we're going to read about how Jesus will restore Peter after his resurrection when we get to John chapter 21. So this story about Peter is going to actually have a happy ending, but we won't get to it today. Verse 28 says, then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? Hey, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone, the Jews objected. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. The hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders is mind-boggling. They have no problem condemning an innocent man to death, and at the same time, they are careful to not defile themselves ceremonially so they can celebrate the Passover. They refuse to go into the palace of this Gentile Roman. It would contaminate them. But they have no problem with their already contaminated hearts, full of murder. Verse 31, Pilate has no interest in getting involved in the middle of this. He sees it as a Jewish religious thing, and that's something that he wants no part of. But the Jews, they press the issue. They need him to get involved. They have determined the guilt of Jesus, but they are not going to be able to carry out the punishment that his crime deserves. They cannot have him executed. See, under Jewish law, for the crime of blasphemy, the crime that they are charging Jesus with, a person would be executed by stoning. You would be stoned to death for that. Well, they would have gladly executed Jesus themselves. They would have relished the opportunity to kill him themselves. Unfortunately, because the Jewish nation is under Roman rule, they aren't allowed to carry that execution out themselves. The Romans allowed the Jews to police themselves, have courts to try their own people, carry out punishment for crimes except for executions. That was a punishment the Romans reserved for themselves, not because they liked killing people, but as a means of controlling and maintaining order over this subjected people. So if the Jews had killed Jesus themselves, his death would have been by stoning. But this restriction on capital punishment actually serves to fulfill the prophecy about how Jesus would be killed, because the Romans are the ones who will have to carry out the execution of Jesus. And the way they executed people then was by crucifixion. And the prophecy, the prediction said that the Son of Man must be lifted up, not stoned to death, but lifted up. In these next verses, we have a conversation between leaders of two very different kingdoms. We have Pilate representing the Roman Empire, the most powerful human kingdom in the world at the time. And we have Jesus, the leader of a very different kind of kingdom with very different objectives and very different values. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You're right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." John shows us again how Jesus is in control of everything that is happening, even now as he is standing before the Roman governor Pilate. In verse 36, Jesus said, if he wanted to, his servants would fight to prevent his arrest. But that's not why he came to earth. Jesus did not come to beat us up. Jesus did not come to show us who's boss. Jesus didn't come to establish a powerful earthly empire to overthrow the Romans or anyone else. He came for a very different purpose. Jesus says that he came to earth in verse 37 to testify to the truth. Well, what is this truth that he's talking about? We're lost, and we need a Savior. We can't rescue ourselves. We are broken and damaged. We're living grossly beneath the purpose and the intent that God had for us. God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to tell us about God, to die as a sacrifice for our sins, to come back to life on the third day to prove who he was and to make eternal life possible for all who believe him and follow him. The kingdom that Jesus has come to establish among us is not of this world, he says. His kingdom is from another place, but his kingdom is also among us, because his kingdom is not just a place like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom lives in the hearts of his people, and it permeates everything. It infiltrates and permeates the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is invisible to the natural eye. But his kingdom is very real and perceivable by those who have eyes to see and ears to hear with, as Jesus repeatedly said many times in his teaching. In verse 37 or 38, Pilate responds with the question, "What is truth?" We don't know exactly how he said that, whether he was confronting arguments. Well, what is truth? Scoffing. Out of exhaustion, what is truth? Exasperation, frustration, confusion. We don't really know. But he doesn't have eyes to see or ears to hear the kingdom of God. He doesn't see Jesus as the King of Kings. He doesn't recognize Jesus as Savior of the world. Not everyone will see Jesus as Savior. Not everyone will recognize the kingdom of God. Not everyone wants to see. Not everyone is open to seeing. In verse 38, what is truth? Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So Pilate found no basis for the charges that the Jews had brought against Jesus. He sees no reason for carrying out the death penalty against him for sure. So in an effort to get out of this very sticky situation, Pilate reminds the Jews of this tradition the Romans have followed as a favor to the Jews at Passover time to free a prisoner, and he proposes freeing Jesus. But the crowd shouts back to Pilate that they want him to release a man named Barabbas instead, a known criminal. We learn from the other gospel accounts that the Jewish leaders had stirred up the crowd, gone among them to have them ask for Barabbas rather than Jesus, and then to demand that Jesus be crucified. 19:1, it says, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they would struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. And when Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here's the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! But Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? And Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour, late morning. Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. In closing, I want to remind us of something that John said in his introduction to his gospel. Over in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he introduced his gospel, his story about the life of Jesus. He said this, He, Jesus, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, people, the Jews, but his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to die as a sacrifice for the whole world. Lord, I pray that every one of us here recognizes Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, who's come to die for us. Lord, I pray that you would remind us this week of this story about what you, Jesus, have done for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.